Good morning. Welcome to our service, and a special welcome to any visitors that we have worshipping with us this morning. Following the service, there'll be tea and coffee in the hall, and I'd encourage you to come and join us. The intimations are contained within the order of service. I would just remind people that there is a service in Deeside Care Home at 2:30 this afternoon, and if anyone would like to join us, the people who are running that would be most welcome to have them there. It always helps with the singing. Magazine. There are five envelopes with magazines still to be delivered. You've done a great job, absolutely fantastic. I think we must have got rid of around about 7,500. There are a few left, mainly North Deeside Road. So if anyone would like to pick up a bundle on their way out, we can get them all delivered. Shuna's on holiday this week. Pastoral care is being looked after by John Ferguson in Peter Cooter. And I'm pleased to welcome the Reverend Philip Ziegler this morning from the University of Aberdeen. Philip is going to lead us in worship. Philip, welcome to Cultskirk.
Thank you. The call to worship is printed in the bulletin, and I'd invite you to join me in it. The Lord says of King David, I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. The Lord will not forfeit his covenant, neither will he alter the words of promise he has spoken. Once and for all has God sworn his holiness. Endures forever. Our hymn, hymn number 162, the God of Abram prays.
Thank you.
Let us come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, the Holy One of Israel, your love for your people endures all things. Your compassion to save overcomes all things. Faithfully and patiently you seek and find us. Awake in wisdom, vigilant in love, your Spirit searches for us and enfolds us, and we dwell encompassed by your keeping. So bless us, we pray, Lord, as we come together this day in worship. For we would adore you with thanksgiving and praise you with joy for all the wondrous things that you have done for us. For you are the God of our salvation. Holy and most merciful God, we confess that though sought by your love, we have turned in upon ourselves in fear. Though addressed by your word of peace and direction, we have stopped our ears for pride. And though stirred by your Spirit, we have dulled our minds and hardened our wills for spite. And so we find ourselves far off from you, estranged, set at odds, with you and with one another, distant from hope and tempted to despair. Weary of our wandering this morning and longing for home, we seek your forgiveness and pray your mercy as we cast ourselves upon your grace once more this day. God, our righteousness and peace, you alone can bring order to the unruly wills and passions of wayward people. You alone can shepherd us home. Give us grace to love what you command, to trust what you promise, and to desire what you love, so that in all the changes and chances of this world, our hearts may surely be fixed where true joy and life is found. That is, in Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit is one God, now and forevermore. Amen. Shona said there were children, and so there are. Thank you for coming. The readings this morning from Jeremiah and Mark talk about sheep. You may not have had much to do with sheep. I hadn't had much to do with sheep either until I was 16. I worked for a summer as a shepherd's hand for a local farmer back home in Canada who had just bought a new flock of Dorsets, and he needed miles and miles and miles of fence. So that's what I did, miles and miles and miles of fence. We often think of sheep as docile creatures, quiet, unassuming, sleepy, peaceful. The sheep that I knew were nothing like that. They were hostile, tricky. I think they conspired against me at every turn. They had a leader whose name was Brutus the Ram, and his gang of ewes were not taking any prisoners that summer. The biblical authors who write of sheep know about life with sheep all too well. In the Middle East, of course, in the ancient world, keeping sheep is life and death, and the difficulty of keeping sheep is real and well known. It's hard work to be a good shepherd. It's easy to be a bad shepherd, neglectful, idle, slack. It's difficult to be a good shepherd, especially when your sheep are resistant, when they're recalcitrant, when they're wayward. As we'll hear in the text this morning, both the prophet Jeremiah and the writer of the Gospel of Mark think of God as a good shepherd, someone who, even when we are wandering and recalcitrant and a little rough with one another, even then, or especially then, God seeks and finds and cares for us and wins us a place at his side. God, the good shepherd. If you ever have a chance to work with sheep, you'll learn how difficult that can be on God's part. We're grateful, of course, to the Lord for his patience with us and his willingness to be our good shepherd, even when we wander about. Thanks. We have a hymn to sing, and the children, I think, are going out at this point. It's hymn number 53, hymn 5-3. And the hymn is, "O Greatly Blessed the People Are," the psalm set for today.
Stay for this one.
Great, thank you.
First reading this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 to 6. How terrible will be the Lord's judgment on those rulers who destroy and scatter his people. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the rulers who are supposed to take care of his people. You have not taken care of my people. You have scattered them and driven them away. Now I am going to punish you for the evil you have done. I will gather the rest of my people from the countries where I have scattered them, and I will bring them back to their homeland. They will have many children and increase in number. I will appoint rulers to take care of them. My people will no longer be afraid or terrified, and I will not punish them again. I, the Lord, have spoken. The second reading is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. You Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcised by the Jews, who call themselves the circumcised, which refers to what men do with their bodies, remember what you were in the past. At that time, you were apart from Christ. You were foreigners and did not belong to God's chosen people. You had no part in the covenants, which were based on God's promises to his people, and you lived in this world without hope and without God. But now, in union with Christ Jesus, you who used to be far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought us peace by making Jews and Gentiles one people. With his own body, he broke down the wall that separated them and kept them enemies. He abolished the Jewish law with its commandments and rules in order to create out of the two races one new people in union with himself, in this way making peace. By his death on the cross, Christ destroyed their enmity. By means of the cross, he united both races into one body and brought them back to God. So Christ came and preached the good news of peace to all, to you Gentiles who were far away from God, and to the Jews who were near to him. It is through Christ that all of us, Jews and Gentiles, are able to come in the one Spirit into the presence of the Father. So then, you Gentiles are not foreigners or strangers any longer. You are now fellow citizens with God's people and members of the family of God. You too are built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, the cornerstone being Christ Jesus himself. He is the one who holds the whole building together and makes it grow into a sacred temple dedicated to the Lord. In union with him, you too are being built together with all the others into a place where God lives through his Spirit. And the third reading is from Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 34. Hold on a sec. Jesus feeds a great crowd. The apostles returned and met with Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. There were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his disciples didn't even have time to eat. So he said to them, "Let us go off by ourselves to some place where we will be alone and you can rest for a while." So they started out in a boat by themselves for a lonely place. Many people, however, saw them leave and knew at once who they were, so they went from all the towns and ran ahead by land and arrived at the place ahead of Jesus and his disciples. When Jesus got out of the boat, he saw this large crowd, and his heart was filled with pity for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And the final reading is from chapter 6, verses 53 to 56. Jesus heals the sick in Gennesaret. They crossed the lake and came to land at Gennesaret, where they tied up the boat. As they left the boat, people recognized Jesus at once. So they ran throughout the whole region, and wherever they heard he was, they brought to him sick people lying on their mats. And everywhere Jesus went, to villages, towns, or farms, people would take those who were ill to the marketplaces and beg him to let them at least touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were made well. Here ends today's readings.
We stand and sing hymn number 551. 551. In heavenly love abiding.
Oh,
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. I'm very grateful for the invitation to be with you this Sunday for worship. It's a delight to be here. It's very kind of Shona, having suffered my teaching at Aberdeen some time ago, to think that I wouldn't do too much harm in her absence with you. Shona explained that she had been preaching through Ephesians with you and invited me to think if I might like to join in on that game. And so that's what I've done. The passage for this morning from Ephesians is one I believe she may have preached on several weeks ago. It bears second hearing, to be sure, and I hope that the message I have for you this morning from that text will be of interest and of value to you. As you will have gleaned from Shona's working through Ephesians with you, the book is a strange and sometimes difficult letter. And perhaps having listened to the reading again this morning, you might be inclined to agree. Some of its most devoted and dedicated interpreters have said as much. Here's some of the words that I found in my commentaries to describe this passage this week. Verbose, bombastic, baroque, I think meant in a bad way. The letter does very little to respect the principle of one thought and then another, says one of its interpreters, and he likes the book very much indeed. And yet, for all that complexity, Ephesians has but one single aim, namely to confront us with what God has done and said in Jesus Christ. Paul is preaching here, and the niceties of argument and orderly explanation are pushed aside by his excited announcement of the good news of the gospel and its significance, first in this way, and then in that other way, and then again in this third way, and sometimes in all three of those ways at one and the same time. Paul's passion and the way that his words seem to tumble out at times reflect the urgency and the importance of what he has to tell. We think that those who heard this first letter, its initial recipients, were a congregation of Gentile Christians, Greeks and others, who had come to faith in Jesus as the Christ of God. And Paul starts here by inviting them to look back over their shoulders, as it were, at where they've come from. When the gospel found them, he says, they were strangers, hopeless, godless, remote from what God had done in Israel, far from what God had promised to Israel. You who were once far off, he calls them, distant from God. They were as good as dead in their sin, he says in an earlier point, the very embodiments of disobedience, and so, in another place, the objects of divine judgment. Gentiles and Jews find common ground here in their shared hostility toward God. We, Paul says, including himself, a Jew, were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of humankind. It's a grim kind of solidarity indeed. And this universal hostility to God finds expression in all the ways in which we divide and set ourselves over against one another. Paul writes here of a specific wall of separation, the wall of hostility, he calls it, between Jews and Gentiles. The image of a dividing wall is a powerful and abiding one, of course. You and I can all too easily conjure up images of walls whose very existence embodies the worst of our fearfulness, our distrust, our enmity towards one another. From Berlin to Belfast, from Bethlehem to Bloemfontein, we have known walls and still know walls that declare the depths of human division. Monuments to our hardened hostility, we might think. And of course, for every physical wall, there are 1,000 invisible walls built from all the hatreds and resentments and betrayals and anxieties that distance and estrange and alienate us from one another, and that together conspire to turn us and to pit us against one another. When we moved to Aberdeen some time ago now, we were given a volume by local humorist Bill Duncan called The Wee Book of Calvin, A Guide to Air Kissing in the Northeast. If you don't know it, it's worth adding to your shelf. Duncan has wryly suggested in that book that the capacity to nurture such twisting grudges is a special hallmark of Northeast Presbyterians. Listen to what he says. He says, Presbyterians from the Northeast have a fathomless propensity for harboring a grudge over many, many years, decades, even a lifetime, perceiving a form of beauty in the ability to recall a slight or an act of wrongdoing by an adversary who may have been entirely unconscious of that act and may have forgotten of it so long ago. Well, having come to Aberdeenshire from away, I couldn't possibly comment on the truth of that claim. But I think the knowing smiles and the nodding heads suggest that you recognize something's in it. Well, be that as it may, there's an ancient Latin proverb that captures the sad reality of life that Paul has in mind here, life built upon and walled in by estrangement and suspicion, enmity and hate. And it runs like this, homo lupus homini, man is wolf to man. We are predators of each other. So Paul starts the passage by inviting the Ephesians to look back over their shoulders, as I've said, at where they've come from. It's a grim picture indeed. But now, and much more importantly, he asks them to look in front of them. What do they see when they look ahead at what Paul has to show? Now in Christ Jesus, he writes, you who were once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For Christ is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility that he might create in himself one new people in place of the two. And so, making peace, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross and thereby bring hostility to an end. The expression might be a bit overcomplicated and even tangled, but the news itself is urgent and clear and, importantly, good. It is the work of Christ to make peace. Peace between God and us, and peace among us. Christ is our peace, Paul says. He brings an end to the hostility between us because he has known and borne all our enmity and borne it away on the cross of his love. Christ is our peace. In him, God ends old hatreds and makes something new of us, a new and reconciled and reconciling people. Christ is our peace because his self-giving is the foundation stone of the new world that God is building, a common dwelling place for people drawn and grown and knit together by the work of the Spirit. Christ is our peace, Paul says. John Calvin called this the most beautiful title Christ bears. In Jesus Christ, we encounter a God who meets our malice with mercy, and a God who defeats our hostility with love, a God who ends our warring with peace. What could be more beautiful than people set free from the futile feuding with God and one another? What could be more beautiful than a world of wolves made human beings once again? Back in July, you may have heard in the news some of the stories and commentary related to the anniversary of the birth of Nelson Mandela. It was the centenary celebration of his birth. Mandela, of course, the anti-apartheid leader and the architect, latterly, of the multiracial democracy in modern South Africa. Listening to the stories of his life and times and the discussion on the news of his legacy, I was reminded of the deep involvement of the Christian churches in that struggle, the struggle against apartheid. You may not know, but in 1982, at the prompting of its newly elected president, the South African Reformed pastor and theologian Alan Bozak, the World Alliance of Reformed Churches, of which the Church of Scotland is a member, declared apartheid a heresy. Not only a moral and a legal and a social abomination, this regime of vicious racial separation and discrimination was also, they said, a spiritual and a theological impossibility for Christians who were committed to the truth of the gospel, at any rate. When the Dutch Reformed Mission Church in South Africa set this out formally in its Belhark Confession, it reached first and foremost for the very passage that we've been thinking of this morning from Ephesians. We believe, they wrote, that Christ's work of reconciliation is made manifest in the church as a community of believers who have been reconciled with God and with one another. Church unity, they knew, was a gift from Christ. And so it was also a task. Living together in love, practicing and pursuing community with one another, living for the sake of one another, to bless and to benefit each other and all. All of this is the shape of a community in which the gospel of reconciliation, Paul's gospel of the Christ of peace, is heard and is believed and is lived. If the gospel holds, if the compassion of the cross has in fact brought down the wall of separation, if Christ really is our peace, the one in whom humanity is forged anew in spite of the divisions between many, then Christians must openly repudiate the claim that differences of race and culture can or should stratify or divide the church, or could indeed form the basis for any just ordering of public life together. This repudiation for the Christians in South Africa meant witness, and it meant resistance. It meant the performance of Christian freedom in the teeth of such claims. It meant, for them, politics, the politics of discipleship. And so, for many, it also meant suffering. Apartheid and all of its many demonic echoes around the world are built on the idea of the irreconcilability of people of different cultures and races. But the Church of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians, is built upon the gospel of reconciliation. The good news that Christ has made us one, has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, as he says. And so to believe in the gospel is to disbelieve the intractability of human hatred. To believe in the gospel is to refuse the idea that human hatred is stronger than God's peace. In this community, in the household of God, we who were many, so many strangers and sojourners, are here by grace and spirit made citizens and saints together. Together. And if not together, then not at all. For Christ is not my peace or your peace, but our peace, Paul says. Our peace. Now, the apartheid era, of course, is past, but in our own day, we do well to remember that, for Christians, the question of our complicity in structures of hostility, ethnic, racial, or otherwise, and discriminations, is a matter of faith and discipleship. It is a matter, as they taught, of orthodoxy and heresy, of repentance and witness. For we, too, have the same reconciliation that Paul and the South Africans have as God's gift. And in humility and in faith and in gratitude, we must take it up as our task as well, as did they. For what God has reconciled and drawn together into one body through the cross, we might say, no one should put asunder. Thanks be to God, and amen. We receive our morning offering. Gracious and almighty God, receive these our gifts and so also our lives. Build us into your temple and by your Spirit, press us into the service of your coming kingdom. For this we ask in the name of the one who is the very cornerstone of your church, your compassion and so our peace. Even the same, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We stand together and sing hymn the number 255, 255. Father, hear the prayer we offer. Time now to join our voices and our hearts and minds together in prayers of thanksgiving and intercession. You'll see printed in the bulletin the call and response. In response to the invitation, Lord, in your mercy, I would invite you to join your voice by saying, hear our prayer. Let us pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you invite us to hold the needs of our sisters and brothers as dear to us as our own. Loving our neighbors as ourselves, we offer to you these our thanksgivings and our petitions on behalf of the church and the world. God, we give you thanks for the blessings of this life of ours, for the happiness that finds us, for kindnesses shown to us, for the family and friends who love and sustain us, for every blessing that comes from your hand this day, for all the worldly good that marks our lives. But most of all, we give you thanks for the riches of your grace and for your great love poured out for us in Jesus Christ, who with boundless compassion came to win for us a new life when we were dead in our sins. Lord, we pray that gathered into your servant people, the church, we may live faithfully before you, serve you with joy, honor you with lives that tell of your love. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. God of love and wholeness, we pray that all the blessings of your reign of righteousness and peace would come upon our world of troubles. And so we pray. For your church in every place, we ask faithfulness, peace, and the Spirit's renewing. Lord, in your mercy, amen. For all who would follow you in faith, we ask for inspiration and courage and joy. Lord, in your mercy. For those who labor and serve your children in every place, we ask for confidence and wisdom and the strengthening of their hope. Lord, in your mercy. For all those whose labor in these days brings them discouragement and frustration, we ask perseverance and encouragement. Lord, in your mercy. For those paralyzed by doubt or crushed by burdens seemingly too great to bear, we pray the gift of your life-giving Spirit. Lord, in your mercy. For those who govern and shape our public life in this and every land, we pray for generosity, prudence, and responsibility. Lord, in your mercy. For all those who know suffering and sorrow, for those damaged by violence, for refugees and exiles, for those diminished by illness, for those demeaned by poverty, for those who go without food this day, for those who will go without a home this night, for those in despair whom hope has abandoned, for any who are haunted by the fear of death, for those grieving painful losses hard to bear. Indeed, Lord, for all those whose names we find pressing upon our hearts at this time. Lord God, for all of these, we pray the gift of your Spirit of life, your healing, and your peace. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
Bless your church around the world this day, O Lord, and remind us ever that we are members of one family of Christian faith, both near and far. Strengthen us all in your service and witness. Lord, in your mercy. All this we ask in the sure, strong name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray together to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. We close our worship with a final hymn, hymn number 739, The Church's One Foundation.
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ has gathered those who were once far off near. And Christ is our peace. He has outbid all our hostility on the cross of his compassion. And so may the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore.